Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised.
Because this passage is a bit notorious for being controversial. So I'm going to spend the next 5 minutes very briefly explaining the simple, straightforward point of this passage. In 5 minutes' time, you have my permission to go to sleep for 20 minutes while I show you that that is the simple, straightforward point of the passage, and then I will wake you up again at the end while we come back to the simple, straightforward point of this passage. And the point is this: if you want to be saved, stay in the church and don't follow any other religion or philosophy. The point of this passage is simply that. If you want to be saved, stay in the church and don't follow any other religion or philosophy. You can only be saved by Jesus. That has been the point of Hebrews all the way from its beginning, and it will carry on being the point of Jesus, all of Hebrews from here until the end. And some will say to you that that is bigoted and intolerant. And the people who say that to you are intolerant bigots, because they're sitting in judgment on this religious text. If all religions are equally true, then my religion is true, and my religion says that Jesus is the only way and all the other ones are false. So, follow Jesus. Now, here's the thing. You can only be saved by Jesus in the church. Now, some of you might think, wait a minute, that's Roman Catholic. One of the sad things about evangelicals today is that we don't know what Protestantism is anymore, because you've got that exactly backwards. It is Protestantism that has always insisted that you can only be saved in the church, and it is modern Roman Catholic doctrine that imagines that you can worship in a mosque or a Hindu temple and be some sort of worshipper of Jesus, perhaps not even knowing it. That is a newfangled nonsense. It has always been the evangelical teaching of the Bible, of the Protestant Church, of Luther, of Calvin, of Cranmer. They got it from the Bible and from the second century church fathers and the third century church fathers and fathers like Augustine and on, that there is no salvation outside the church. Here is a modern day Lutheran summarizing Luther's teaching like this: all who desire to be saved must be members of Christ's church. Here's how our own confessions put it: the visible church, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The London Baptist Confession, which you might expect to take a different view on the matter of church membership makes it very plain as you read through it that all who are united to Jesus are the same people who gather together and are united to each other. You are saved if you are in the church. Those of you who come from a more continental reformed tradition, here is the Belgic Confession, Article 28. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. No matter how mature you think you are, no matter how well you think you know the Bible and Jesus, you will not be saved by withdrawing from the fellowship of the saints. And Hebrews will go on to make that point explicitly, but we need to get that if we're going to understand this passage. Now, you can see that in Acts and in the epistles, where the New Testament simply wouldn't recognize the idea of a Lone Ranger Christian, of a Christian who is not a member of a local church. I'm using member with a lowercase m. I don't mean formal capital M membership that some denominations have. I just mean you belong to that flock. The Bible knows nothing about people who are saved by Jesus but who worship other gods. The Bible knows nothing about people who are saved by Jesus but remain as members of religious communities that follow other religions. So, if you want to be saved, stay in the church and don't follow any other religion or philosophy. It's an easy idea to get your head around, and that is what this passage today is all about. Young folk, you might have been given a little sheet to help you to follow along in the sermon. If you've been following until now, you should be able to answer question one by filling in those gaps. Only Jesus saves. He only saves people who are in the church. Now, why does this simple passage seem so difficult? Well, here's the thing. In the Bible, there are passages, and Darren talked a bit about this 2 weeks ago, that seem complicated, but they're not. And it's because we bring the complication. The passage is straightforward, but we have ideas that clash with what the passage is saying and that make it hard for me as a reader to fit the passage into my theology. And please don't kid yourself, we all have a theology. There's this modern myth that we can just objectively, as though it were an exercise in English comprehension, pick up any passage and without bringing anything to it, understand objectively and without bias what it says. You can't. The Bible itself shows you that you can't in the way that it explains other passages for you. Once again, Protestantism insists with one voice that you can't, but the modern English evangelical isn't as evangelical as he or she thinks he is when it comes to how we understand the Bible, because we imagine that with a bit of hard work and a little bit of context, it's just as plain as day. No, the principle has always been that Scripture interprets Scripture. Not just the immediate context, not just the flow of a book, not just your favorite Bible overview. No, it's the easy passages in the Bible that help us to understand the hard ones. The doctrine that we learn from the easy passages sheds light on the passages that seem to be darker. The Apostle Peter talks about Paul writing some things that are harder to understand and promptly writes for you right there an easy passage that sheds light on those harder bits of Paul. Augustine wrote this explicitly. Luther did. Martin Chemnitz, the Reformer, did. The Second Helvetic Confession did. The Westminster Confession writes this. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places in the Scripture that speak more clearly. It's unavoidable when you look at a passage to come to it with what you already think from other passages. And those passages, what you think from them, will either help or hinder you as you understand it. So, in this passage before us, where it talks about somebody perhaps falling away and then not being able to come back, The debate usually goes like this. We read it as saying, if a Christian of some sort were to fall away, it would be impossible for him to be restored. And then we bring doctrines to that, saying things like, well, a true Christian can't fall away. And how can it possibly be true that there are people out there who can't be restored to Jesus? Now, if you doubt that we bring our theology to the text, just look at the Bible translation in front of you, verse 6. If they fall away, there is no if, there is no theoretical possibility, there is nothing conditional about it. The translators have just shoved that in there. The translators know that there are texts in the Bible that make it plain that a Christian won't fall away. And so they think, well, Hebrews can't say what it actually says and have fallen away, so we'll change it. We'll put if they fall away. Now, the New NIV corrects that. The New NIV simply says, and have fallen away. And then a footnote puts this. Now, even the footnote is baseless. There's no excuse for translating it that way. But it's unavoidable. A translator is a Bible teacher, and he is bringing his doctrine to the text for you. And the problem is that we're asking the wrong questions, because we're coming with assumptions, two assumptions. Individualism. Do you notice that the text is plural all the way through? It is impossible for those. Verse 6, they fall away. Verse 6, they are. But we keep reading it as though it were any individual or a bunch of individuals. No, it's a group. And the second one is, and this is the more tricky one, we assume that we can read ourselves into the New Testament, that we can step into the shoes of a New Testament Christian. Now, we're all used to the fact, aren't we, that you can't do that with the Old Testament, right? So if the queen says, I'd like to buy your vineyard, you say, how much, Your Majesty? But in the Old Testament, if the king wants to buy Naboth's vineyard, Naboth ends up dead because he obeys the law of Moses and refuses. Now, we know that's teaching us not to sell our heavenly inheritance. We know that it's not okay if somebody in the church marries outside the church to go into their tent and put a spear through them both, even though it's there in the book of Judges. But we do know that it's absolutely right to insist that we're not going to marry outside of the church. We don't, if the collection plate went round, put salt into it, the way that you had to put salt in all the offerings in the Old Testament, but we season our speech with salt, Colossians 4. We don't down tools on Friday when the sun goes down and pick them up again on Saturday when the sun goes down. Whatever you do with the fourth commandment, we're all agreed that we receive it from the hand of Jesus and not from the hand of Moses. We know all this because what we're doing is called biblical theology. We know that the Bible has a story running through it that develops, and that we need to read a bit, any bit, and say, right, where is it in that story? Is it before Abraham? Is it before Moses? Is it before David? Is it before Jesus? Is it before the apostles? Yeah? And we put ourselves in, and then we think, so we are a bit like them, but also a bit not like them, because the story of the Bible has moved on. But we miss the fact, most often, that you need to do that in the New Testament as well. That the New Testament is written in a time during that story, not after it. It's not that Jesus came, finished the story and did some stuff, and then as an epilogue, we have a sort of biography of people who followed him. No, Jesus came to renew Israel. And the New Testament is the story of the renewal of Israel by Jesus the Messiah, and describes the process of Jesus and his apostles continually calling Israel to be renewed by her Messiah. And the New Testament authors are aware that the process won't go on forever. That there will come a point where God will say, you've had your 40 years, here's your bill of divorce, I'm destroying the temple, and we're done with it. But the New Testament is written at a time when that hadn't happened yet. So we don't go to a temple in Jerusalem to worship, but the book of Acts shows you the entire early church doing exactly that. They went to the temple to pray and worship, and they never left. They got kicked out. We don't, when we evangelize a town, go to the synagogue first on principle and only then to the Gentiles, but Paul did that without fail. We don't say, the way that Paul did, that we unfailingly uphold the traditions of the Jewish elders, even though Paul taught people to do exactly that, because we no longer live in that period of calling Israel to be renewed by our Messiah. We live in the period of the church out in the world, away from the land. Now, this passage causes a lot of confusion because we forget that bit. We forget that there is a relevant progression in the story which helps us to understand what this is talking about. And so we read it as though it must be warning people like me about falling away from Jesus as some sort of possibility that could always happen for the rest of the church age, and is warning me about some possibility of judgment. But if we read it plainly and simply, it doesn't say that. It doesn't, for example, say anything of falling away from Jesus, nor being restored to Jesus, nor is it warning you, the reader, not to do that. Now, if Scripture interprets Scripture, then I hope you'll bear with me if I read a bit of Scripture to you during the sermon to show you how this passage means, quite plainly, what it means. But remember, the point is simple. If you want to be saved, stay in the church and don't follow any other religion or philosophy. That's an easy message, and I'll show you in a moment how that is being taught here. Now, young folk, you should be able to answer your second question. Fill in the gap. The Bible is interpreted by the Bible. So, let me show you the question that we forget to ask in this passage. In verses 7 and 8, which land are we talking about? Let me read with you. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. Now, here again, the NIV has taken a liberty. It says, but land that, as though there were a whole load of lands out there, some that go one way and some go the other. No, there's only one land in the passage. But if it produces thorns and thistles, do you see the point? The point is there's one land, and it can go, and it has received the rain. And the question is, what did it do? Did it produce a crop, in which case it receives a blessing? Or has it produced thorns and thistles, in which case it is worthless and in danger of being cursed, and in the end, it will be burned? Let me read you from the prophet Isaiah. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. A little further on. And he looked at it for it to yield grapes, but it yielded thorns. Goes on a bit. What more was there to do for my vineyard? Why did it yield thorns? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And briers and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. What is the vineyard? The very next verse tells you, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant planting. It has drunk the rain, produced thorns instead of a crop, and so there is no more rain for it. And so Isaiah is prophesying here the Jewish exile, when God takes away the wall around the garden, the hedge around the vineyard, the divine protection keeping this tiny nation safe from hostile nations, and they just walk in and trample all over it and drag it off into exile and scatter it. And Jesus comes in after that has happened and tells us this parable. In Luke 20, a man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. And you know how it goes. The man sends men to say, where's my fruit? And they all get beaten up. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Get this. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Israel is the land that has drunk in the rain, that did not produce a crop and therefore does not receive the blessing, but has instead produced thorns and thistles, and is therefore going to be burned. Using the language of Deuteronomy, which Hebrews will quote later on, that our God is a consuming fire, as applied to the exile in Deuteronomy 29. And Jesus here explains what he is doing to the vineyard. He is saying that Israel will no longer be led by Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and teachers of the law and priests, but instead by Jesus, who gives the vineyard to the apostles, Jewish apostles. And as the Jewish church grows, Paul then writes to Timothy, for example, to say that to complete the work of planting a church involves appointing elders in every town. So we're here, a part of that one vineyard of God, the same vineyard, but under new management. Okay, we have not replaced Israel. We are Israel. I replace a Pharisee, Darren replaces a Sadducee, David Ferguson replaces a teacher of the law, Hugo High replaces a scribe, I picked those at random, and Jesus replaces all the priests. New management, same vineyard. So if you want to be saved, stay in the church and don't follow any other religion or philosophy. It's easy. It's what Hebrews 6 is telling us. Now, next week, when we see the sure promises to Abraham, we'll think more about the relationship between the church and Israel. But we need to see that the New Testament is written in that time of transition, where before the New Testament, Israel is in the land governed by the law as Moses gave it, and is transferred over 40 years to Israel scattered as missionaries among the nations. The temple destroyed. Jews in Israel who didn't come to Jesus being judged, and Israel being given a renewed law from the hand of Jesus, and with a new leadership given to renewed Israel. Faithful Israel. Enlarged Israel. So if you want to be saved, stay in the church and don't follow any other religion or philosophy. Young folk, you should be able to answer question 3. Jesus has given the vineyard to the apostles and elders of the church. So how does this get applied to the readers? Well, have a look at verses 4-6 again with me. Who is it that has already fallen away? Who is it that have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age? Well, it's Israel. During the earthly ministry of Jesus and the ongoing earthly ministry of the Apostolic Church. That is where Jesus came, shone his light in the darkness, illuminated them. He was the gift that came to them. He was the fulfillment of all of the promises that they have been given. The Holy Spirit came through him and worked among his people. All of the powers of the coming age were there visibly as the apostles and others worked miracles among them. And what did this land do, having received all this? They said, no, thank you, crucify, please, Bob. And so, that is where you don't want to go to if you're in the church. You don't want to go back to that which rejected Jesus. You stay in the church where Jesus is. Do you see, the NIV doesn't like long, complicated sentences, but verse 4 begins with a because, which isn't there for you. And you remember last week, Darren was showing us how the passage right before this one, it's all about the basics of the Christian faith, which for some reason includes teaching about Old Testament purification and rituals and sacrifices. What did they have to do with the basics of the Christian faith? Well, because the one thing came from the other. And so the basics that the Hebrew Christians need to be taught is, please don't go back to that. Please let's have no more ceremonial washings. Please let's have no more oxen in the temple, because Jesus is our high priest. Let's not go back to Moses, because he was a steward in the house, but Jesus is the master over the house, chapter 3. We have a faithful high priest, chapter 4. Chapter 5 tells us that every high priest has to keep doing his work, but Jesus has finished it. The future chapters we're going to read are all about, you're not going to go back, please, to temple worship. You're going to stay with Jesus. That's the point of the whole letter. And the point is that if you go back to the Israel that has rejected Jesus, you're going to the place where Jesus has been rejected and leaving the place where Jesus is. So the point isn't, you individual Christian, don't walk away from Jesus, because if you did, there could be no way back for you. No, the point is, Israel, having received the promises, rejected them. Apostate Israel, what is left after faithful Israel becomes the church, has rejected the promises of God in Christ. Do you think God is going to come and do something again for them? Do you think that the Father, having given his Son for the world, says, oh, some of Israel didn't like that. Okay, thank you, Jesus, for dying for the sins of everybody else. Now, what shall I do to save them? And the answer that Hebrews gives is, no, look, verse 6, because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So don't go back to Israel and to the temple thinking, I'll sit here to be saved, because the only way for you to be saved in Israel would be if God said, all right, let's send the Son again to die for Israel. And he's not going to. He's already sent the Son to die for the world. So come out, or don't go in the first place. Stay in the church where Jesus is. So anyone from apostate Israel in the New Testament age can repent and come to Jesus. Nobody's saying that's not true. But they're not going to get Jesus coming back to them again a second time to save them separately. And that's why verse 9, and here again, the controversy rages. Why in verses 4 to 7 do you get this harsh warning that if you fall away, you certainly can't come back? And suddenly in verse 9, I didn't mean it. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident about it. What's going on? No, it's the same message. Dark side first, light, tails first, heads later. Okay, the first bit was, don't go back to Israel. There is no salvation left there because they rejected Jesus and he's over here. Now, the flip side of that is, you who are in the church, stay where you are. I'm absolutely confident in you because you're in the right place. You're in the one place where Jesus is and where salvation is going to come. Do you see? So it's the same message. Stay with Jesus in the church. Don't leave Jesus by leaving the church and being tempted to go back to the place where he isn't. If you want to be saved, the warning to them was, stay in the church and don't go back to Judaism. For us, stay in the church. Don't follow any other religion or philosophy. It's easy to understand. It's what this passage is teaching. If your neighbor took me up on the offer of a 20-minute nap, this is the time to wake them. You're probably not tempted to go back to the Jewish temple. Apart from anything else, it isn't functioning at the moment. You're not allowed to offer oxen there. And I'm not going to labour the point that if you become a worshipper of Baal, you won't be saved by Jesus, because I don't think that's the danger for any of us here. Let me point out a twofold danger to us, where we might, without realising it, be skating on thin ice, that when it breaks through means we've left Jesus by leaving the church. I think, as church leaders, we need to think about the lack of Catholicity that we're under pressure to feel. I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Catholic. I'm a member of the only church that there is. I'm a Reformed Catholic. I'm not interested in turning anybody here into a Presbyterian. At my ordination sermon, I was told to preach Jesus and not to preach the standards of my denomination, and so help me God, that is what I will do. Heaven forbid that I should ever preach Presbyterianism. When I quote historic confessions to you, as I did earlier, it'll be to show you, look how they all agreed, and we live in a funny age. It's never going to be to say, hey, look how great the Presbyterians were. Don't you wish you could come and be cool and drink some whiskey and smoke a pipe with me? There is no salvation outside the church, but there is most certainly, most gloriously, praise God, salvation outside of this church, this congregation. There is certainly plenty of salvation in England outside of this denomination. There is salvation outside of our Westminster standards. Few. Because otherwise there'd be few. So when we have the privilege at this little kirk of receiving a Christian on his way, who moves here for work, how do we want to send him on in 3 years' time? I'd like to suggest we need to train him or her to be a cheerful member of any Christian church, and not to convince them that they need to go on from here to look for a Presbyterian church. And so we need to talk about, in everything that we do, all the faithful churches out there as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the one whom Jesus loves, the one soaked in his blood, the chosen one, the washed, the redeemed. I know somebody who didn't go to church for 10 years. He couldn't find a church that was any good at all. I want you to take 30 seconds to imagine what would have to be true of all the churches in your town for you to decide none of them is worth going to or commuting to for 10 years. I'm going to give you another 25 seconds. None of them only sung psalms without instruments. And for 10 years, he didn't go to church. Okay? There is a way of building believers up into maturity of understanding the faith in more detail that actually just makes them a nightmare in any other church that they go to, and eventually they stop going to church altogether. The philosophy, the religion in this passage that replaces Judaism as the greatest danger for our age is not another religion. It's the me first, whatever I think, ism. That is the philosophy that is in danger of producing people in any church, in any denomination of any stripe, into somebody who will leave Jesus because they will stop gathering with his people, because they are incapable of getting on with anybody who doesn't see it their way. They're incapable of humbly being a Christian. And before they tell you their name, they tell you what brand of Presbyterian or brand of Pentecostal or brand of Lutheran they are. So let me encourage you in a better way. I've been in two churches where a number of elders and deacons firmly and passionately believe that we should only sing psalms, and I never knew that until after I left those churches, and I never heard it from them. And when I thought back to it, I thought that can't be right, because I have seen them singing hymns along to a guitar and singing Stuart Townend songs along to a drum kit. I have seen them at the front leading us in singing all those things. I know that they put the service together and chose those hymns and those songs, and I know that they or their wives or their kids were at the front playing the violins and playing the drums. How can it be that they passionately believe that this is wrong? That's the kind of church member you need to be now if you want to grow up to be a useful member in any church, not just an enthusiastic member of this church where you are now. The kind of person who doesn't need to be told to obey your leaders. The kind of brother who will just find out how things are done in that imperfect church, which is no more or less perfect than this one, let me tell you, and with a joy and with a smile, we'll get stuck in, we'll love people, we'll reach out to your neighbours. Because the other way, the way of too mature to possibly go to any church in case there's a violin, That's not maturity. Okay, that leaves you in great danger of falling away from Christ because you stop belonging to the church and you start belonging to a cult with one member, following your own light, your own theology, your own doctrine, no matter how much it has in common with the church down the road, because the little bit they don't, out you go. And so on the way to becoming that, here's a diagnosis for you. Did you come up here and come into membership, vowing to be under our discipline and cheerfully encouraging us and so on? Did you do all that thinking, for now? Now, I don't mean that you're not allowed to leave this congregation. Of course you are. You can go to the church across the road. We love them. Go and be a blessing to them. We'll be blessed by them. You can leave to another church. Yeah, we're not a cult, okay? But did you come here thinking, I'll play along with the leadership, as long as it suits me, until they disagree with me, as long as they don't change this thing that I really like about this church, which is why I came here in the first place? You're well on the way, if that's you, to ending up saying, well, in that case, I'm not going to go anywhere. If you're listening to this, hello you, on the internet, because there isn't a church near you, we're praying for you. We pray for persecuted, lonely, beleaguered, discouraged Christians all over the world. But if you're listening to this, yes, you again, on the internet, because there isn't a Presbyterian church near you, you need to repent and believe the gospel and join the Lutheran church down the road, or the Pentecostal church across town, or the Anglican church in the next village along, or the Methodist church that meets in a school down the corner, or the Assemblies of God church meeting in Costa on Wednesday nights, because Jesus is most certainly there with them. And you're turning your back not on them and not on their imperfections, you're turning your back on Jesus. Even though we speak like this, dear Chelmsford Presbyterian Church, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become dull, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you because you are the one who promises and keeps your promises. You are the one who gives. You gave your Son. You and your Son have given your Spirit. Father, how we bless you that you came to apostate Israel, to our forefathers who had turned their back on you, and you called them and renewed them and gave them new life, eternal life. And you have grafted us in to them and to your promises that you have given to your Son to make a people from every language, tribe, and nation. And we praise you, Father, that you have given us each other, that you have created your church out of nothing, as you created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, and that you are the one who says to your Son and to your church, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we know that you are good for your promises. And so, Father, keep us in your Son, joined to one another for your glory. Amen.